Tonight we turn to the New Testament, to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and we'll read all of chapter 2. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. May God bless the reading of his word. Dear congregation, this morning we heard of the Holy Spirit, who is the one who gives wisdom. Tonight we want to consider how the Holy Spirit is the one who builds the church, and the one who abides in the church, with the church, continuing to grow it. As Paul says in Ephesians, for habitation of God. The Spirit works in people's lives, even today, so that God has a dwelling place. He has a dwelling place. But the Spirit works so that God would dwell in lives. You know, we build our homes, we renovate our homes, we find comfort and joy in them. But there's a more glorious building being built, It's glorious because it's divine in origin. It's divine as it's being built. It's going to be divine in completion. The building really is the church. And that's Paul's concern in Ephesians 2, the church. We want to focus on the last four verses of Ephesians 2 tonight. And just reread them now. Verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Well, consider this under the theme, God's most glorious temple. And the first question we want to ask tonight is, who can be part of this temple? And the first question really is the question for materials. Every building needs materials. This building is no different. Paul writes in verse 19. So we just read together, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And what Paul's doing here is he's setting out who can be the building materials for God's temple. What are the characteristics of those materials that the Spirit is going to use to build this most glorious temple? Well, there's three characteristics. First is citizens. The material for God's temple are citizens. Remember, this letter is to the Ephesians. The Ephesians were those Gentiles living far away from Jerusalem. They used to be strangers to God. They used to be strangers to the blessing of his covenant. And if the Ephesians had come to Jerusalem years ago, they would have had no rights there, no privileges. As Paul says to them early in the chapter, they were without hope and without God in the world. They were foreigners. Foreigners are non-citizens. They're not strangers because they are actually in the city. But as foreigners come into the city, they only have the privileges of neighbors. It's like living in a foreign country today. You can live there. You can spend your money there, you can interact there, you can socialize there, but you have no rights. In a sense, you still don't belong. But Paul's saying to the Ephesians here, that's who you used to be. You used to be strangers, you used to be foreigners. And in the past, it's the Israelites who had the rights, who had the privileges. They had access to the temple. The Gentiles didn't have these rights. They were kept outside. But there's now one new body. He says that in verse 15 already. To make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. You know, Jew and Gentile can come together. And they are citizens together now. These new citizens, the Gentiles as they're coming in, are not second class citizens. No, these Gentiles are citizens with the saints. And who are the saints? It's not necessarily the Jews that were there, or the ancient patriarchs of Israel, but it's in the context of all of the people of God. The Ephesians, as they're coming into the church, are fellow citizens now with the saints. And it's not about becoming Jewish. It's not about attaching themselves to Israel in any sense. This is fellow citizens by grace through faith with the saints of all ages. So yes, it is fellow citizen with Adam, with Abraham, with David, with Andrew and Philip, with Paul himself. If you are a fellow citizen, called out of darkness, the Spirit will use you. But Paul gives us a second metaphor. He says the pieces of this temple are of the household of God. These pieces that the Spirit will use are members of God's family. of the household of God. You see, it goes beyond just being in a city with a ruler. No, you're of the household, the family. You have a father. Jesus Christ, then, being your elder brother. And notice, in a sense, this is coming closer. He's making this more intimate, more tender relationship. Can you imagine being an Ephesian that day? Many of the Jews wanted to keep that wall there, saying, you're too different than us. But that dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile is broken down. There's one covenant family. And God has one household. And so we need to realize that as the Spirit's working in Ephesus, in Jerusalem, in Grand Rapids, the Spirit always works in the same way. And all of God's children are adopted in the same way for the same price into the same family. There's no second-rate Christians. There's no disowned or shunned family members here. And yes, today there's still distinctions. There's distinctions between people. There's distinctions between denominations. But ultimately, there is one invisible church. And if God, by His grace, has adopted you into His family, you are members one of another. And you see, every member then, young and old, mature and immature, will be used for this most glorious temple. Then last names no longer matter. Family history no longer matters. Inheritance no longer matter. Who's related to who no longer matters. All members, rich and poor, young and old, black and white, illiterate, and those with multiple doctorates, all are equal building material in the Spirit's hands. But Paul gives us a third metaphor for these materials. He says they are stones laid upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's bringing them closer yet to the New Testament. These are those who have been built on the apostles and the prophets. And these ideas are connected because you cannot be a fellow citizen with the saints. You cannot be a member of the household of God if you are not on that foundation. God's doing the building, but He's building the foundation on the apostles and prophets, those who knew Christ and preached and taught His gospel. But it does raise a question. What does it mean to say the apostles are the foundation? Isn't Christ the church's one foundation? Maybe let me use a New Testament example to help illustrate this. When Jesus said to Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Peter was like the other apostles. He's not the foundation for the church. He doesn't share in Christ's atoning work for the church, but he does lay a foundation in this sense that he's going to go out as one preaching, as one teaching, as one writing, as one with a heart that many would come in. And you see, today those who are materials for God's temple don't come up with new doctrine and teaching. But it's based on the work of the apostles that we have, in a sense, through God's word as it's been recorded by the Spirit. And in a sense, Paul's mixed metaphors here. He's talked of citizenship. He's talked of family. Now he's talking of foundations. Children, if you do that in school, your English teachers are going to frown at you. But Paul's illustrating something remarkable here. Because the building material for God's temple, as it were, he starts with, you were strangers. They used to be foreigners. They were way out there. They were dead in trespasses and sins. They followed the prince of the power of the air. They were children of wrath. But you follow his chapter, and he's saying, but it's God who's rich in mercy. Because of his love, he made them alive again. And you see, once made alive, they were brought into the household of God. Closer in, and being family members, they are made to be on the foundation of the apostles and teachers. And you see, it even comes closer then because they are personally chosen as stones for this temple. Paul's reminding the Ephesians that Jew and Gentile are both living stones. And so the answer to the question, who can be part of this most glorious temple, is every believer who's been worked in by God's Spirit is the building material for this temple. They have a common, personal, living, spiritual relationship with Christ. They have the common regeneration by the Holy Spirit. They have a common belonging, a common citizenship, you might say, a common language that they understand when they speak it. They have a common heritage, a common allegiance. They have a common purpose now. They have a common enemy in the one who would love to tear them down, but they have a common defense in the Spirit. They have a common duty to glorify God, and they have a common destination. They're to be one in Christ. The question tonight, as we begin, then, is, do you have these things in common with the other saints? Not all people are going to be part of this temple. There's going to be those who have even attached themselves to a visible church in their lifetime. Those who call themselves Christians, who are still foreigners and strangers and do not have this common language. And they're building on their own foundations. The question we all need to ask ourselves is, am I a living stone? Because the answer to this question, the answer to the questions to come even tonight, depends on it. If you are not a living stone, in a sense, this does not apply to you. But if you are a living stone, if the Spirit has worked in your life and regenerated you, you see this grand vision that Paul opens up, even though it's beyond your expectation, is true. You will be used by the Spirit as God builds His most glorious temple. And while these pieces glorify the builder and the owner, There's one essential piece, and this leads us to a second question. How can they, those who are part of God's temple, be part of God's temple? How can citizens who used to be strangers, how can enemies become family members? What's the basis for this possibility? Well, first notice that it's Jesus Christ who is the basis for this temple. Verse 20. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Verse 21, we read the whole building is being fitly framed together in Jesus Christ. What does this mean? Can you imagine an ancient building site? Like, go back thousands of years. How would they go about this? Well, first, they'd have to clear the land. And then the builder would go out and he would select the cornerstone. He'd be very careful in selecting this stone. He wouldn't use a little stone. He'd save that for later. It would be a large stone, an important stone. It would be a foundation. It's said that the foundation stones of the Jerusalem temple were up to 29 feet in length. That's as big as a railroad boxcar. And the builder would carefully find this stone and he'd bring it into the building site and he'd place this where it was to be. And it'd often be in the corner of a building. By placing the stone there, the builder would ensure that the building was going to be square, it was going to be stable. And everything else was going to be built around that one stone. The size and the shape of that stone would determine the size of the walls, the length of walls. But Paul says this cornerstone is Jesus Christ. The cornerstone of God's most glorious temple is Jesus Christ. Later in chapter 3, Paul says Jesus Christ was the foundation since eternity. This is the stone then that Isaiah prophesies of in chapter 28. Behold, thus saith the Lord God, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. See, the cornerstone, as it's laid, is the one in whom the whole building fitly framed together. You think about it, Jesus Christ is the foundation for the church today. He's the cornerstone. He provides the stability for the church today. He's broken down all those barriers, as it were. He's cleared the place where this most glorious temple is going to be built. He's tore down that dividing wall of hostility. He presents, as Paul says in verse 15 and 16, peace and reconciliation to God by the cross. And so how can those who were enemies be part of this most glorious temple? It's because there's a cornerstone that is Christ Jesus. And he must be the one by whom all things are measured today. All other stones must be in line with this cornerstone. Do you see the rest of the apostles and prophets as they're laying foundation, we might say, need to be correctly aligned with Christ? Do you see all believers since then are built on that foundation? They need to measure. We need to measure our lives by him. And it's not an external union. It's not saying I'm a member of this church or that church. But it's a personal, vital, living, spiritual union. Paul says in Ephesians 5, it's spiritual marriage. It's having Christ as your head, your authority. Dependent on his righteousness, not your own. Having your sins nailed to, yes, his cross, being raised with him in newness of life, bringing you, yes, to a deeper knowledge and experience of loving this Christ, needing him every day. Through the Spirit being made part of this most glorious temple. But you see, it's not just Jesus Christ that begins this temple, but he also promotes it and he builds it. Verse 21 says these materials built on the cornerstone grow unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together. Remember, he's talking to the Ephesians. The cornerstone is perfect and sure. The temple can be grown and built greater and greater. Christ takes the church and he builds it beyond imagination. Think of it practically. Stones can't shape themselves. They can't lift themselves up so that they can be placed up there. No, they need a stonemason. And you see, there is a stonemason. The working of the Holy Spirit, carefully crafting individuals to be part of this most glorious temple. And what a blessing it is when he takes those things, yes, even people who are resistant and difficult to shape and don't want to be surrounded by other Christians. And you see, by gently and purposely shaping them, molding them, he's building his most glorious temple. Putting these pieces together, putting this stone beside that stone, saying you need each other. And then do we realize God's most glorious temple is not mass produced? Its construction is deliberate and personal and particular and individual. Christ takes care with each living stone, each one individually. Children, if you've ever watched a bricklayer, you can watch him pick up a stone and he'll place it where he thinks he wants it to go. And he'll look, checking, is it going to fit there? Is it the right length? Sometimes you see him take it back down and chisel away, knock a few edges off, and put it back. Now it's good. But you see, other times they see where the stone has to go and they know this stone's not going to fit there. You need to give it a hard hit. A large piece has to come off. Well, sometimes God does that, right? He gives us little taps, gentle chiseling. Sometimes He, as it were, hits us hard. Through convictions, strong knocks that shake us. And yet, sometimes the bricklayer will just pick up a brick, look at it, and put it right there, and it seems like it's designed to go there. Perfect fit. But you see, that's the Spirit's work. And the process isn't easy, but God's shaping each one of His children so that they would be part of His temple, and they would be in the place where He wants them. And it would be in the exact place where they need to be. But all the while, it's preparation for His most glorious temple. You see, Jesus takes these pieces, the Spirit shaped, as it were, and He frames them together. The stones are so perfectly carved that they fit together. They hold each other in place. They support the next level so that this church can just grow and grow. It also reminds us you can't be wood or stubble or hay at this level. Otherwise, you cannot support a stone. There's only one material that can be placed on this rock. It's what Peter calls the living stones. You imagine then this church being built layer by layer through the centuries. Each stone laid with precision, care. I think many of us, to some degree or another, would struggle with pride here. Think, if I'm a stone, I'd want to be a special stone. Maybe one of the stones at the peak here. No, important, visible. But let us forget ourselves and think, remember, it's the Lord who places us. He decides where we are to be, who we are to be, what we are to be, what function we will perform, even for His glory. And you see, if we continue this analogy, He may want you to be a roof tile. He may want you to be a floor tile. Necessary purpose. Attract less attention. He may want you to be a joint. Hardly visible, maybe invisible, but absolutely necessary for the upbuilding of this temple. But you see, we must remember that every part, every piece of material that's been selected by the Spirit for this most glorious temple is loved, is useful, is necessary, and is being carefully crafted for the benefit of other stones in the building. Yes, but ultimately, it's for the glory of the temple. You see, then, as a believer, if you are one of these materials, being part of God's temple is not optional. Being part of the visible church today is not optional. It's in the fellowship as these living stones come together that God is honored. No one stone can say, I am the temple. We need each other. Then in this most glorious temple, as the Spirit's working it through the years, it's thousands of stones, millions of stones, perfectly arranged around the cornerstone to create the most magnificent structure. And then realize there's no extra pieces. There's no wasted pieces. There's no ruined pieces. It's all perfectly put together through the power of the Spirit. And then think back to who is this building material. How can those who were enemies, how can those who were strangers be used in such a particular way? Again, it's the basis of the cornerstone. And it comes to this question. If you've rejected the cornerstone, you're in a dangerous place. If you think you can build a stable life without this cornerstone, you're wrong. If you think you have a glorious future separated from this cornerstone, you're wrong. You know, there is another house being built. The builders of that house have discarded the cornerstone. They say it's offensive. It's a rock that I stumble over. It's not necessary. And they're building with a different foundation. But Jesus says himself in his parable that one day that building is going to fall. And its collapse will be great. But today, you see, the privilege of being a stone is still presented to you. The temple's not yet complete. Stones are being added day by day. And there's no other way to become part of this glorious temple apart from trusting the cornerstone, leaning on the cornerstone, recognizing that it's in Him that all these things come together. It's in Him that we have purpose. It's in Him that we can have joy. It's in Him only that we can fulfill our purpose. Through the years, the Jews thought that Solomon's temple was the perfect temple. They were discouraged when it had to be rebuilt and it did not live up to its former glory. And yet that temple still became a point of pride. The ancient temple in Jerusalem had three courts. There was an external court that the Gentiles could come into. Then there was the second court for the Jewish women. And then inside that, there was a courtyard just for the Jewish men. And it's inside that third courtyard that the structure that we think of as the temple was built. And so as the word temple is used, it can mean two things. It could mean the whole 33-acre structure. Or it could mean that particular building where God dwelt. And Paul says, as he's writing to the Ephesians, those who have been called out into God's marvelous light, those who have been made one in Christ, grow unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And which temple word does Paul use here? The structural word or the dwelling place word? He uses the dwelling place word. And so the third question we ask tonight is, why do these materials come together? Why does the Spirit use or work in them to build them to this most glorious temple? It's not for a greater display than Solomon's. It's not for a display of wealth. It's not for its architecture. It's not to be a symbol of an empire. Verse 22 makes it clear. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The temple is being built, is being continuously built by the Spirit as a dwelling place for God. The Jewish Ephesians read this letter, they would have felt the rebuke. They were thinking about the temple in Jerusalem, longing for the old glory of Solomon's temple. Paul says, God doesn't dwell in buildings made with hands. He dwells in people. The Gentile Ephesians would have read this letter. They would have understood what Paul meant as well. Because in Ephesus, as they would walk those streets, they would walk past one of the ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Diana. Paul reminds them as they walk by that magnificent marble building, they are not physically dwarfed by that. They are not spiritually dwarfed by this pagan temple, because God doesn't dwell in marble. He dwells in them. And in a sense, then they are the true wonder of the world. But what does this mean for us? You consider that these living stones are being built together into a most glorious temple. What does it mean for us today? It means as Christians live as the dwelling place of God already now, they must be holy. You know, when God took up residence in the wilderness in the tabernacle, Moses, the priest couldn't enter it. It was filled with such glory. Solomon dedicated the temple to the Lord. God responded, filling it with such glory that the priest couldn't enter. Is the church today showing forth the same holiness, perfection, glory? Paul's preparing the Ephesians for what he's going to write to them later. But the call is that we would live holy lives, consecrated, not to our own use, but to God. If we live consecrated lives, we cannot bring sin into His temple. We cannot bring His temple into sinful places. You cannot live for yourself. You must be set apart. God wants His church to be holy, useful. You go through Ephesians 4 and 5, and Paul's describing what this living should be. Among other things, it's a life that is, in chapter 4, 18, close to God. A life that puts away the desires and lifestyle it formerly lived and loved in 4:22. It's a life that pursues holiness in chapter 4:24, speaks the truth in verse 25, doesn't live with anger, works honestly, uses constructive words, lives in proper relationship. You go to chapter 5. The church is to live a life of service, of sexual purity, of discernment, of submission. And you see all these descriptors then in chapters 4 and 5, again, aren't just practical teaching. They are that, but it's because of what he's written to them in chapter 2. You are to be the temple of God. It's said that Sir Christopher Wren, who built St. Paul's Cathedral in London, England, had a rule that as any of the laborers who were building that church swore, they would be immediately dismissed for profaning and bringing disrepute to that place. That's just an architect building what he thought was a holy building. Ought we not to have the same desire for purity in God's temple? God won't dismiss any of those stones when they fall into sin, as we read in the Canons of Dort. But yet we ought to have that same desire to preserve the holiness of His temple. But secondly, for us today, it means as we live as the dwelling place of God, Christians need to show unity. There is one temple. That doesn't mean that we need completely organizational unity, but it does challenge our individuality. As we like to think of ourselves as just individuals, people, maybe a group within a church, or congregations within the denomination, or even denominations. Are we really believing, desiring the common life, the common goals, the common vision? Are we fulfilling the task of the temple together that we would glorify God? Or do we say, I don't need them. I don't need those stones. cannot be the right wall that says, I don't need the left wall. The temple won't stand. Ephesians were not to let the previous Jew-Gentile debates define them. That ought not to define the church in Ephesus. Paul says you are being built together into one holy temple. When the apostles were united in Acts 4, what was the result? They witnessed with great power. Are we witnessing with great power? Because we're unified in the desire to build the most glorious temple around this cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or are we just making noise, all of us saying our own thing? I was in a restaurant a while ago. It was a big restaurant. There was, I don't know, 100, 150 people there. And everyone's having an individual conversation. And you can't hear a single thing. You can't hear a conversation. You can hardly hear your own conversation. But it's just a noise level. Whereas everyone's talking. And that Sunday, I was somewhere else. It was a smaller church. And 150 people sang the same song together. You could hear the words. It was powerful, and it goes forth with a lot more force. And you see, it's the same number of people, but are we united in our message? Or are we just being individuals talking past each other? And that has implications for us as a church, too. We have 750 people or thereabouts here. Are we making a lot of noise? Or are we glorifying God together because we're united in purpose and desire? That's the purpose of the church. And it's true, we cannot live these grace-filled, powerful lives by our own strength. And it's not to do that. We need the Spirit. We need the Spirit's work among us. And we need daily grace. But we need to be careful that we're not just building another Babel too, a name for ourselves, so that we would honor ourselves. Because the dwelling place of God is for His glory. It's for His glory now. Ultimately, the church wasn't about the Jew or the Gentile. In Ephesus, Paul even had to tell them it's not about holding on to those distinctions of the past. It's about God's glory in the present day. It doesn't matter if you're born in Jerusalem. It doesn't matter if you're born in Ephesus. You are being part of this temple together so that you would glorify God together. It doesn't matter what era or country you've been born in. Being part of this temple is a glorious gift. There's not one member who can say, I'm that stone. That's me. I built this church. No. There's no one who can boast and say, I carved myself to be here. No one can say, this is where my works have brought me. You see, Paul, even in chapter 2 already, had to tell them, it's not about us. We are His workmanship. He's created us to serve His purpose. Because this temple that the Spirit is building is not just a temporary cottage. It's not even a great engineered marvel that's going to last for 200 years. And this brings us to the second aspect of why the temple exists. It exists by the Spirit as a most glorious dwelling place for God forever. It's glorious because this temple is going to last. Jesus Christ is the eternal cornerstone. You see, if you're built on this cornerstone, you can be sure of your salvation. And because He is the cornerstone, you don't have to wonder if this is going to last. If He's strong enough to uphold us. Because He is the cornerstone, you can know this will never fail. This will never wash away. He's the only cornerstone. He's not only building the temple, He will uphold it and maintain it until the very end. And then it's glorious because as this eternal dwelling place comes to being, it brings great blessings. In the Old Testament, the rituals of the tabernacle, the privileges of the old temple pointed towards something. They pointed to the rich privileges that would be known in Christ. You see, Paul's extending this, that idea now. He's saying in the Old Testament, yes, you looked forward to the reality that the temple pointed to. But now, this temple God is building now points forward to a reality that's greater too. God will dwell in you. Isaiah prophesied of this, culminating, "He that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." The church will be eternal dwelling place of God. God Himself has said it. It's the most glorious dwelling place. Because it will bring about His eternal purpose. Now, this church is being built. This most glorious temple is being built, stone by stone. But it will be built all the way until the end. And the church on earth will continue until that final stone has been put into place. And the building, as it were, is completely finished. And you see then, the declaration of citizenship is final. The adoption of sons and daughters and the inheritance that brings, fully realized. A cornerstone known and seen and loved. The full size and grandeur of this most glorious temple will be fully known. But you see, it won't be one stone saying to another stone, "Oh, look at me." No, it will be the dwelling place of God through the Spirit forever. It will be praise to the eternal King. More impressive than any cathedral you've ever seen. Greater capacity than any stadium you've ever been in. Taller than any tower. Most glorious dwelling place. And then the unity and the diversity of the church that truly loves Jesus Christ will be revealed. God's glory will fill the temple. It will be bright, it will be full, it will be complete. And yes, it will be eternal. And He says Himself, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Behold, I make all things new." But you see, that will be the greatest temple ever. The question that I want to end with tonight is, will you be a living stone? Part of the invisible triumphant church, singing, "Great and marvelous are thy works, thy deeds, Lord God Almighty." Part of the most glorious structure. Or will you be outside of it, only seeing it as one who can never be a part? Amen. Lord, what a horrible thing it would be for any of us here who have known the gospel to be outside that most glorious dwelling place throughout eternity. But we pray that that would continue to work with thy Spirit, drawing enemies and rebels into thy city, into thy family. That would continue to make citizens and adopted sons and daughters, chosen, select. That would continue to craft them together into a most glorious dwelling place for thyself. Lord, it is an undeserved blessing. But we pray that as thou hast revealed this to us, even tonight again, that thou would draw many and humble many, so that together, each one sitting here would be part of that most glorious temple. Lord, we pray especially for those who are strangers to this grace, this transforming power. Lord, stop them. Arrest them. Change them. May each of thy children look forward to that great day when they will realize the full and final assembly of all thy elect in life eternal, forever praising thee. And Lord, as thy children anticipate that day, may they live with lives of holiness, lives of unity, lives desiring thy glory. Please forgive the sins of worship today. Go with us into the rest of this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.